Lord, we thank you, Lord, for each one that is here. We pray, Lord, for each family represented here, that the hand of God will be on each one, Lord. Help us, Lord, as the days grow dark, that your hand will be with us to help us, Lord. We see so many that are foundering, so many, Lord, with great tragedy in their life. And we thank you, Lord, for your help, Lord, and pray and beseech your help. You're the only one that we trust in. We pray for our government, Lord, as we see the trend. We know it's wrong. We pray, Lord, you will guide our leaders and cause our nation to turn and to glorify God. We need help. We know we need help very badly, Lord. And we just ask your help for our leaders, for our national and state governments, Lord, local governments, that we'll have righteousness and godliness and right decisions, Lord. The Supreme Court, Lord, especially. We pray now for us today, Lord, that we'll do what it is that you want done. We'll continue in your will, Lord, that the name of Jesus may be lifted up, that each person will perceive that and feel that, receive that which is meant for him today. In the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation 14, verse 13. This will be tape number 11 on the judgments. I realize the tremendous gap between what we're preaching and the social milieu. We're very sensitive to that. But I tell you, what we do after considerable prayer. So we feel that this is what God wants, so that's what we're fixing to do. But I want you to know that we're not insensitive. We know. We're well aware of the contrast. All right. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Very important scripture. And we'd like to elaborate that this morning as we can. But first of all, I'd like to begin with refreshing your mind concerning the four groups of people that we're dealing with. This is tape number 11 in a series, so obviously there's background to what we're saying here. You have to get the prior tapes. The first group is the sealed remnant. We think this sealing may be taking place today. And then the mixed multitude. And these comprise the Israel of God, and they will be resurrected and raised to the Lord before the bowls of wrath are poured out. These are the true blood-washed saints, the people of the Lord. Then we have those who succumb to Antichrist. And then, finally, the smaller nations. Those that Antichrist does not have time to get to them and corrupt them, as is true of so many smaller tribes and villages today, and they will go through and it will be the inheritance of the Lord and his saints. There are many such nations, and we don't realize it because all that hits the newspapers are the great nations of Europe, America, the major countries of South America, but the many, many smaller nations throughout the Middle East and the jungles of the world, like around Burma and there, Southeast Asia and so on, many, many people that we're not aware of. But they're just as important in God's sight. The upper two, the sealed remnant and the mixed multitude, are Christians. And I'd like to just tell you briefly again the distinction between the two. The sealed remnant are, well, this is what it says about them. It says they are God's servants in Revelation chapter 7. It says these are, it says, seal the servants of the Lord. That's a positive statement. But concerning the great multitude, what it says is not that positive. two things. First of all, they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, which is negative. Do you see what I mean? It is a coping with sin. It doesn't say anything positive. It just says that they have gotten rid of the negative. And then it says that they overcome Antichrist. Again, they have gotten rid of the negative. And this is such a true picture of what is true and is going to be true in the days to come. I want you to soak it up and realize the difference, because it could make a great deal of difference to you. The great multitude are the true Christians. They will stand. They will not give in when the pressure is on. They will overcome Antichrist. I want you to know also that the book of Revelation, which is the one book that is stated, is a direct revelation of God. A direct revelation of God. There's no other book makes this claim, that it's a direct vision of God, that nothing can be added to it or taken from it. It has one of the central topics is something that in my 10 years here, I have never stressed, and that is Antichrist. But as God has been impressing my mind in these last month, it seems everywhere I turn in Revelation, they have overcome the Antichrist. So as I have prayed and asked the Lord about that, I think He's given me some insight. And I'd like to stress some of that again this morning before we go on to our verse that we read together, which is so very important, what it means to us. So I expect that most of us in this room, being of the age that we are, will live through much of this. Maybe some of you will be alive to the return of the Lord. We're not talking about something in the 21st century, you know, way up in the, we're talking about now. I'd like to mention in connection with that the concept of image. How many know that much of what you see on television is developed by people who are trained in image making? Did you know that? In other words, it is an intentional deception. Take, for example, the advertising concerning the banks. Now, you would think from the advertising that there are friendly people standing around just aching to help you in your need. They actually are extremely parsimonious. They're stingy. And they are hard as nails concerning a penny. And I have never met one that cared one iota for my welfare. Not one. They're not out there to help me. They're out there to make money. That's not to condemn them. That's merely a statement of fact. What I'm pointing out to you is that an image is created very carefully, very skillfully, concerning industry, concerning AT&T, concerning the banks, concerning various other corporations, that these people are here to help you. Brother, sister, this image of this paternal interest is calculated. The type of people that appear, the kind of music. We have one prominent car dealer in this area who has Bach and Beethoven in the background. And then the setting is all calculated to give an image of middle and upper middle class values and sincerity. One man comes on with a dog to show his honesty. Everybody knows a dog is honest. This is calculated. We don't waste much time thinking about it. But it's a very important factor in our times. And one of the main ways that Antichrist works in our nation is by image. And it's especially effective in Southern California because we have the weather aiding this image. And as we sit here this morning, it seems, well, all right's with the world and God's in His heaven. And why shouldn't we care for our families and loved ones and spread peace on earth, goodwill toward men? This is an image. The truth is, over half the population of the world is in a dictatorship. And the Christians there cannot assemble. And some of them are in Siberia. Some of them are starving to death. Some of them are freezing to death. They can't even see their families, let alone give them gifts. And yet they come from cultures that have, in Europe, that have been, that to whom Christmas is a stronger and deeper rooted tradition than it is here in America. No, brother, sister, the world is not like it is in Southern California. This is an image that Antichrist is using to subdue religious fervor, to keep people from the issues of the kingdom. I want us to think about the fact about those Christians today, because they are members of our body. And I am sure they think, surely the people in the Western world that can assemble on church and be with their families are praying for us and are concerned and are petitioning their government. How much time did we spend this last week petitioning the government about the Christians or the Jews in Russia? No, we're not occupied with them. We're occupied with gifts. But they would like to think that we are, because they feel, well, those Christians out there, they love God and they know that we're hurting. We spend no time thinking about them. Does God hold us responsible for them or for the hungry when we sit down and eat so much then that we're uncomfortable? Does God hold us responsible for so many, many millions in the world that are hungry? He holds us responsible until the point that we are doing all we can do to use our, to know that we are in the precise center of God's will. Until that moment that we can look up to God and say, God, I am doing all that I can with the calling and the talents that you have given me. Until that moment, you are your brother's keeper. And that's why you see so much in the book of Revelation, so very often about the sea turning to blood, blood mixed with hail, the rivers turning to blood. The reason for that is that, as God said in the beginning, where Cain said, God said, your brother's blood is crying unto me from the ground. And God, you say, well, God, I didn't hurt anybody. No, but you're a part of mankind. And they are your brothers. The Christians that are in Siberia are double brothers, sons of Adam, sons of Noah, and also your fellow members of the body of the Messiah. When Satan is through and God is through using the present image in the United States to accomplish their will, things will turn. And I think what the Spirit of God is doing, is he is telling us to get ready for reality. Reality. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. And it goes more to just dropping a dime in the Salvation Army thing. As long as there is someone with no food and we are stuffed, God says, the blood of your brother cries unto me from the ground. As long as there is an embryo or a fetus aborted, God says to us, the blood of your brother cries unto us from the ground. As long as we pay taxes to a nation that is intent on preserving a high standard of living by paying farmers not to grow food, and people are starving, you and I are guilty. We say it's not fair. Fair schmer. God says, the blood of your brother cries unto me from the ground. There are noble people who just go out and say, I've had enough of this guilt trip, I'm going to do something about it. The Peace Corps and other people reflect this kind of thinking. What I'm saying to you, and as I prayed to God about this, I say, Lord, what can you do? Not to mention the number of the people in the world that have never heard of Jesus. There's many places in Africa and India where they have never even heard of the Bible, the Jews, or Jesus. Northern India, particular villages off the main track. as long as you spend a penny on bubblegum. And there's people who never heard the name of Jesus. God says, the blood of your brother cries unto me from the ground. And that's why judgment is coming. And God looks down in two ways. One, he sees each one of us as individuals. Two, he sees mankind. And until we are in the place with God that he looks down and he said, that person, you can't do everything. You can't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the Christians behind the Iron Curtain, take care of the Jews behind the Iron Curtain, stop the abortion. You can't do everything. But there is one thing that you can do. One thing that God demands, and that is you can present your body a living sacrifice. And after you have done that, then the responsibility is the Lord's. We're talking about Revelation 14:13, by the way. After that, the responsibility is the Lord's. And until you can say, Lord, what I am is on the line. It's on the line. There's no more that I can do without hurting someone or myself. I am doing all that is in my power. Not in a fretful way, but in an absolutely ruggedly determined way to put up with no foolishness. Because the world is one great mass of hurting people, even in this congregation this morning. One great mass of hurting people. And when we occupy ourselves under an image that the rest of the world is like it is in Poway today, we're just as snow to somebody reading and thinking that the banks are out there to stand around and give them money and help them. We're under just that kind of a fool's paradise. And God wants us to think about that and think about it hard, because judgment is coming. The difference between the two groups up here over the dotted line, that is, the sealed remnant and the great multitude, is that the sealed remnant are something positive. They are servants of the Lord. It doesn't say about them that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's assumed. It's assumed they have taken care of the negative. It doesn't say about them that they have overcome Antichrist. That's assumed. It says that they have gone a step past just getting themselves ready for the presence of God and are in the place where they are, where their life is service. That's the difference. Now, it's no small matter to be in the great multitude, and we don't despise it. The difference, another difference is, the sealed remnant today are serving God. The great multitude won't do their stuff until the great tribulation. Then they will wash their robes and make them white. Then they will come out of Antichrist. When they're pushed to the place where they understand, if I don't do right, I'm liable to face fire and sulfur, they will stand. But they won't before that time. The sealed remnant come out where there is no necessity. It is a romance, and out of love, they serve the Lord with all of their might before Antichrist is that visible and the world is that dark. And therefore, when we come to the fifth, the opening of the fifth seal, not the seal, the fifth trumpet, they are not tormented. They escape torment. Now, that is going there, and the great multitude does not escape torment. They are tormented. Now, you say that's a long cry from San Diego County in December of 1985. I'll grant you that, because we're in an image that is calculated to seduce us. But it is not. What I'm preaching is not a far cry from the book of Revelation. And that's what's real. That's what's real. That's what's going to happen. Amen? So stand with me, because I'm laboring to do what God wants in spite of what my eyes see or what my natural instincts would tell me. God says, stress my judgments. And God called me in the beginning to preach the Bible. Amen? All right, so you'll have to read Revelation and see whether or not we're preaching the Bible. Now, all right, I want you to think a little bit more about Antichrist. Now, traditionally, and I dare say in most churches, Antichrist is pictured either as a monster or as a very distinguished gentleman who will come in the future at some specific point in time, and he will have in his hand a stamp with 666 on it, and if you get stamped that way, brother, sister, you've had it. And so Christian, and of course on top of this, Christian people have been taught to owe and awe about it, but not to worry too much about it, because they will be raptured before this time. That is the current teaching in the evangelical churches concerning Antichrist. If you were Antichrist, could you think of a more effective way of keeping the church unprepared than to teach them on the one hand that they won't be faced with it, and on the other that it will be an obvious thing that one day on your Social Security or on your cash register receipt there, group 666. And right in the front page of the paper, headlines, the government decides to adopt 666. Then all the people will be up on their roof, because that is the signal for the rest. Now, we know that when the Lord came the first time, he came quite differently than what people expected. We know that it says concerning 666 that the mind that hath wisdom. So it's not something that can discern it. So it's not going to be something obvious. We know also from the book of 1 John that he says Antichrist already is here. In 1 John, even now there are many Antichrists. So we have got to stop and think, then, if Antichrist is here, and the coming of the man of sin will be the crescendo, and the, not the crescendo, but the personification and the final revelation of something that already is here and is in us, it makes a big difference. Now, I want to submit to you that Antichrist is in us. It isn't that he's out there somewhere in the Mediterranean getting ready to be revealed. That's merely the man, that's merely the Superman, the man who will be all that is already in us, the man who exemplifies that which already is in us. And what to overcome the Antichrist, you have to overcome that which is in us today. Because when he comes, God, when the personification comes, God is going to give him such spiritual stature, such wisdom, such power, such authority, that if you haven't got the victory today, you won't be able to get it in the future. Because he is going to be a man of enormous spiritual power, even reaching up to the host of heaven. I'm telling you, the Bible, the revelation, does not once say, to my knowledge, to attain the presence of God, the throne of God. I'm just calling my mind out through the book of Revelation to make sure. This may be an overstatement, but you can check it out. Bill Campillo, go and check it out in the concordance and let me know. But I don't think that anywhere it says that in order to stand on the sea of glass or to stand before the Lamb with palms in your hand or anywhere, I don't think it says that you have to accept Christ. Now, we know that you do. We know that. We understand that. That's a prerequisite. But what I'm pointing out is it doesn't say that. And it's important what the Bible says, not what we think it says or should say. Nor does it say, in order to attain the sea of glass or the presence of the Lamb or the peace or the fountains of living water, that you must be born again. It does not say that. So, whether or not that's true, it doesn't say so. And some of us who are older and have dealt with contracts know that it's very important what a thing says. Not what you think it. You know, you might buy a house and assume that the chandelier and the television tower on top and certain things might go with it. You might assume that. And then when you go to take possession, you find the thing is stripped to the walls. And the real estate agent says, well, it was there in the contract, because they're not liable. You're the one that signed it. Or buildings on the property were not according to the city code, and you didn't notice down there it says, as is. And then you go and you say, gee whiz, to the real estate people, or to the past owner. And you know what they tell you? It's what it says in the contract. Didn't you read it? Can't you read? Didn't you go to school? That's the way people are. You're probably not that old. You're still tender concerning people. I've been burnt too many times. You can't trust people with money. I found that out. It's what it says. And it does not say that you must accept Jesus. We know that you do. Understand, I'm not preaching some heresy this morning. I'm trying to emphasize something. It does not say that to make these things you have to be born again. It doesn't say you have to do Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. It doesn't say that you stand in church and say John 3, 16. It just says one thing, and it says it several times. You must overcome the Antichrist. Now, and also it says, if you don't, you drink of the wine of God's wrath without mixture. That means it's without any mercy, without any kind of a soft spot in it. Now, what is it that God is so enraged about? What is it that God would take the one book of Ephesians, only 22 chapters in it, every word is more precious than the solar system, and say so many times about overcoming Antichrist? What is there in this thing? That's what's written. That's what's in the contract. So we better start thinking about to make sure that we have in fact overcome Antichrist. If God says that's that important, then it certainly is important as John 3:16, then we better find out why. What is the necessity and what is it? Why is it so that God doesn't say, these are they who overcame fornication? Well, he let Paul do that. Says, if you do that, you can't inherit the kingdom, doesn't it? This is the one who overcame covetous. This is the one who overcame sin. This is the one who overcame anything else. This is the one who overcame Antichrist. Something that's been with us, according to 1 John, from the first century. All right, the essence of the problem, the thing that is in us that is Antichrist, is our will. That is the problem, is our will. Our will to be. Our will to be a person separate from God. That is the Antichrist spirit. I said, well, what's so terrible about that? Every book in the bookstore is telling us about self-realization, and how, and I mean in the Christian bookstore, and how to improve and how to be successful. That whole thing is Antichrist. The whole American thing, not to run down the country, but we must see that this is a part of our culture. It's to go get them. Do something. Be something. Now, that's fine, and it fits our philosophy, and it fits democracy, but it is fundamentally opposed to what God wants. and a human being. God is not looking for successful human beings. He didn't come into the world to help us and make us happy. That's a wonderful Christmas message, isn't it? Knocks us out. And I thought, Lord, why such a word at Christmas? And it seemed like the Lord showed me, is there a better time to talk about Antichrist? I said, okay, Lord. When people's minds move temporarily from the hard growing edge of what God is showing us back to the we're all okay, which, as I said, is not true in most of the world, so it's not real for us. If it's not true for everybody, it's not true for us. Do you follow what I'm saying? Unless we're willing to say, as long as I'm stuffed, it isn't hitting me, it's all right. Can you say that? Do you see what I'm saying? We can't say that until everybody can say it, unless we have no sense of responsibility, no sense of, or we're willing to be blind and say, as long as I'm all right, it doesn't matter. And I don't think you're that kind of people. We just have to be reminded every once in a while when Antichrist, with his delusion and his image, does exactly what he wants, is to get all of our minds on ourselves and our little dilly things and forget about the rest of the world. And I don't think we're that kind of people. And all, my job is just to bring it to mind. But I want you to see the reality of it, of the world in which we live. We can never, we are our brother's keeper, and we simply cannot stuff ourselves and live at ease as long as there's one human being, let alone a Christian, who has no food or who is being tortured or some other thing. We can't do that. We just can't live that way. We've got to be people who are responsible for this world. We're in it, we're responsible for it. That's the way I sees it. But one thing we can do, we can find out what God wants. And what God wants is it proclaimed far and near that what God is not after Christianity to be a way in which we learn to get what we need and what other people need from God. That is not what Christianity is. We all should be sharing. That's where there's a place that may be as difficult to see as there is trying to tell the difference between dark blue socks and black socks in a poor light. Did you ever try to do that? Well, as I blow back and forth here on our need, on the one hand, to help people, on the other hand, Christianity is not, its purpose is not to help people. It's probably like that black and blue socks in a dim light. Unless you're willing to deal with complexity and think through, and you say, oh, I can't see it. Well, you may never. But there's a gross difference. All of us as human beings are, the way God wants us to live is in a sharing, helpful, loving attitude. And if we don't, He will demand it of us. He said, the law is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That doesn't mean just the guy next door. You know, who is my neighbor? It's the guy in the pit, is that right? All right, but you'll hear so much of my preaching in which I sound like I don't care about people, and I'm that God has not come to make them happy, and that's absolutely true. The purpose of the gospel is to come, is to bring men into God's program. And we're going to see this split, this duality, this problem, even more when we come into the realm of the two witnesses. Because look at the problem here. On the one hand, as God's witnesses, we'll be calling down curses on the world. That's what it says. These have power to turn water to blood, smite the earth with plagues. All right, that sounds great. You know, that's wonderful. But do you realize that's going to cause immense human misery? So on the one hand, we're saying we should be sharing and love and everything. And on the other hand, we're saying that God will be calling us in the future as the gospel witness to be causing immense human misery. That's like black socks and blue socks in a poor light. But the thing is, when you get out into a clear light and hold the two together, they're just as plain as anything ever was. Blue is blue and black is black. Is that right? Well, it's one thing. Now, see if you can understand this. What God has a program for man. And that program is not to make man happy apart from God. That's Antichrist's program, is to pray and seek. I got a letter this morning from a group that is asking us to all go and pray against AIDS. Pray against AIDS. Well, these are people who deal with AIDS victims. It's easy to understand why anyone, you see people, you see the weeping and the tragedy and the children and the things. Yes, that sounds sensible. But on the other hand, when we put on our prophet's hat, we read in the first chapter of Romans, and it says that they who do such things, such as homosexuality, shall receive in their body the recompense of their error. And then the statistics tell us that in the United States it's almost entirely confined to the homosexual population. Then if we've got any kind of a scientific brain, a religious brain, we say that God is bringing judgment on things against which He has written, that the Scripture says are an abomination of God. Well then, what do we do? Do we pray against the judgment of God? Whose side are we on? Now, do you see, when you see it like that, you can see the black sock and the blue sock. There's a tremendous difference. Does God want us to be loving and gentle and sharing? Yes, He does, because that is incumbent on man. That's the first commandment, thou shalt love God with all thy heart, and the second one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So naturally, if we see an AIDS victim or any other kind of a victim, we feel that we would do anything in our power to help that person. And that's good and that's right and that's what God expects. But God has bigger fish than human happiness. It's a much greater thing if it's going to take AIDS to cause that person to stop what he's doing and maybe receive Jesus, then there's a higher goal, isn't there? Then it's incumbent on us to begin to know what we are doing and not run around like Pollyanna. If that's not in your generation, Pollyanna was a little girl that saw good in everything. And there's a place for Pollyanna. But that is not today. God is saying, how in the world can you pit yourself against God? God says, I'm sending these judgments to awaken people to their need, and because anyway it's a kingdom principle, and here we are down there saying, God, don't do it. God, don't do it. Whose side are we on? So we're torn. And like so many things in life today, it's complex. And you can't say, well, I don't know, and wear a black suit and blue socks just because you don't want to take the trouble to go outside and see what color they are. It's too much for me. I'll wear one blue one and one black one, I suppose. Well, that's nowhere. That's nothing but laziness. And so it is spiritual laziness when we say, oh, I can't understand what he's saying. Everybody's having a good time and eating peppermint sticks. I don't know what in the world he's doing. We've got to get a hold of God and say, Lord, what are you saying? Truth is truth, and it seldom is found in the majority, as history will bring out. And God is saying to us today, you're in an image, and it is not real. And that's fine. Unless we succumb to it. And each day of 1985 and 1986 will be worth 1,000 years to you. These are the days in which we are deciding our destiny. And it is so easy to just say, well, I can't figure it. I can't see the difference. I know the Lord wants me to love everybody and so on and go around, which you won't end up loving anybody. The thing is, the spiritual pressures are so great, unless God in you loves them, they are not going to be loved. And so we're just kidding ourselves with a lot of Antichrist slop, and that's what he wants. All right, let's get back now to the nature of it. What is it in our personality that is Antichrist? It is the desire of man to be God. That is to have our way. And being born again doesn't change that. And getting saved doesn't change that. We resist God to the bitter end. Brother Howard Pittman, in his book, The Placebo, brought it out so well. This Baptist now is traveling all over the place. He was at one time a good church man, a good family man, and spending much of his time ministering in prison because he's a policeman. And he was killed for a brief time, clinically dead, and he was caught up to the holy city in his death, when he was dead. And the Lord wouldn't let him through the gates. And just yelled at him through the gates. And here was a man that was everything that we would equate with a Christian. Church attending, serving, doing everything. And the Lord said to him, that is not what I commanded you to do. I commanded you to take up your cross, lay down your life, and follow me. That's a big difference. In the one, you are in control. You are a religious person, you've got your life ordered, you've got your priorities ordered, but you are in control. What God is after in the long haul, over the whole thing, is to make human beings Himself, even the saved nations. What God is after is to make us the expression of His being. He wants God's kingdom is God in Christ, in the saints, and finally in all who are saved, whether they're 30, 60, or 100, Christ and God in Christ will be in every human being on earth. Now that means that the whole of mankind will be the chariot of God, the temple of God. That means that the purpose of religion is not to help us to be fellow gods, but to make us part of the one God. And that is where we draw the line. See, that is where we draw the line. We get saved, we go to church, but we still have certain ideas about what we want to do. And that's fine. And God works along with them and blesses us and answers our prayer and gives us joy and peace. But He keeps going deeper. And He keeps asking for more. And I dare say that many of us in this room this day are in struggles of various kinds. There's things that you don't understand. Why is it this way? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? There may be a cloud of confusion. There may be a cloud of perplexity. There may be a long session of unanswered prayer. God may have promised you something and it didn't come to pass. There may be an intense desire that is not being fulfilled. There may be a desire so great that you're going to go out and fulfill it even if it breaks the law of God. But there's no explanation or no sense to it. Just when you get ready to do something, God says, sit down. Just when you decide to sit down, God says, do something. And back and forth, what is He doing? He is out to break the Antichrist spirit in us, that will which is separate from God. There is only one valid will in the universe, and that will is the will of God the Father. Now the angels, the fallen angels, rebelled against God's will. The holy angels, the redeemed angels, or what's Paul call them, the elect angels, chose to do God's will. But man is different from the angels. You could take any human being, anywhere, he has something that is greater than the greatest of the angels. Do you know what that is? He has something greater than the greatest of the angels. He has the ability to have God dwell in him. God will not dwell in Gabriel. God will not dwell in any angel, no matter how exalted. God will not dwell in them. Mankind has been made to be the house of God. us make man male and female, made he him, saying that man on the one hand is male and on the other hand is female. There is no such thing concerning any other creature. There's no such thing as a male angel or a female angel. They do not have the capacity for union. They do not have it. Now, the male-female that we know on earth is but the faintest foreshadowing of what God means by male and female. It's just a natural thing worked out, a kind of a first-cut thing, but not at all what God has in mind. What God has in mind is where Jesus said that they may be one as we are one. Man and woman have that capacity on a very low plane, comparatively speaking, of becoming one. And angels do not have that. But man and woman have that. But when you get into the spiritual realm, you find that the Father and Jesus are one. And this has been a great mystery. This is a great mystery of the Trinity. How can they be one and yet be three? This is the thing that makes the Trinity the Trinity. That it has the capacity to be three and yet one. That means there's no place you can go with the Father that Jesus is not there. There's no place that you can go where Jesus is that the Father is not there. There's no place you can go where the Holy Spirit is that the Father and the Son are not there. The three are one, and yet they are three. Now that is what God meant when he said, let us make man male and female. He meant, I'm giving you the capacity to become one with another person. But in the higher sense, where Jesus said that they may be one as we are. As we are. Now, that oneness, even on the lower plane, the oneness assumes that one is the head and one is the body. It assumes that there is only one will there. That's why marriage in America has such an enormous problem, is because in our culture, by teaching and emphasizing that the woman is a separate creature and every bit as good as man, which she certainly is, and probably a lot better in many respects, but it isn't. That isn't the issue. The issue is you can't make two one until one will is out of the picture. And I'm not talking about craving obedience or anything of the kind. I'm talking about a union, a fusion, where there is action and function according to the way that God wants it. You can't have two captains on the same ship, and you can't have two heads on one body, or you've got a monster. And that's why marriage has had the problem, because the wife says it should be this way, the husband says it should be that way, and you cannot have oneness that way. That's no joke. That's the name of the game. That's the problem. I don't know if that problem was with Adam and Eve, where she was made out of Adam, but you cannot have oneness. And we cannot be one. Jesus could not be one with God unless he was that. The acceptance was that God was the head and Jesus was the expression or the body of God's being. Is that right? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The words that I speak in you, I speak not of myself. If Jesus had had a strong will to be an individual, a fellow God of God, oneness would be impossible. Is there three gods in a sense? Yes. But the most important thing about the Godhead is my Father and I are one. Now that's what God wants from mankind. He has made him with the ability to come into that kind of total union with God so that he is not an other person. And to be unto God to the degree that he wants, we keep our identity and it's enhanced, but we lose our individuality. And that is where the issue of Antichrist comes in, is our attempt to keep our individuality so that we can say, well, Lord, this is the way I want it, and I pray, oh God, you'll bring things around this way. And as long as we're in that condition, we still have that Antichrist. That's the nature of Antichrist. Now, Antichrist is found where Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Now, it says in Romans 8, I think it's 29, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. All right, being conformed to his image is to be like him, isn't it? Is it or isn't it? To be conformed to his image, then what's the problem? Are we supposed to be like God or not? All right, now this is where the issue comes up in the charismatic move. By praying for power, by praying for gifts, by praying to be able to help people. What if you had the power to multiply bread? What could you do for the peoples of the earth? What if you had the power? You could go into India or any country or Ethiopia where there's starvation and just take a handful of rice and just keep giving it to people and giving it to people and giving it to people and curry in the other hand, just keep giving them curry and giving them curry. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for God to do? He could do it for you. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he do it? God can heal, could give you a gift to heal every child with leukemia. Why doesn't he do it? Shouldn't we pray for that? God has the power to wipe out poverty. To stop, God caused wars in the first place. The people were gathered together at the Tower of Babel and they were building this thing to go up to heaven. Do you know what? God had withdrawn because of sin. So he says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. He walked around in Eden, but he left when there was sin. Is that right? All right, then mankind came and they began to build a tower. Now, what does it say about that tower? Does that say we'll build a tower so that we can get contact with God? Is that what it says about the Tower of Babel? What does it say? Why did they build that tower? Did they build that so that they could reach God and be nearer to God? What does it say? You don't know what it says. What have you been reading? Huh? I know. I know, but you've been reading this last week. The catalog. All right. This is what it says. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. That meant that man was one. I don't know, that thing must have been an engineering marvel. I've seen pictures of it. It was supposed to be the Tower of Babel left down there. I don't think it was anything like that. The thing was probably a couple of miles high. Because whatever it was, it excited God's interest. And he said, whatever man wants to do, he'll be able to do. Now surely, isn't that the message of the gospel? Is to help man do. Now here's man's all one, all spoke one language, all traveling together, love one another, got together to build a tower so that they would not be scattered. Now surely a good God would be down there and say, that's a wonderful thing. And what did God do? Huh? What did he do? He instituted language. He instituted the phenomenon of language and diversity of language. Before that, they all just spoke. After that, they spoke this language or that language or the next language or the next language. And what was the result of that? Confusion and finally war. What is God anyway? What is this thing? Why would God come down to a peaceful people who were just trying to build so that they would have a landmark and not be scattered and deliberately frustrate them and cause division and confusion and eventually war? Do you see, people, that in the day in which we live, that humanism has entered into, we picture Christianity in a wrong way. We're picturing it as being God's attempt to come down and bring peace to man. God was the one who in the first place caused the abolition of it. And when we wander around like that, we're living in an image, we're living in a secondary state, we're living in what Antichrist wants. Now, as I received this paper that came from this group that is working with the homosexual men and women, it said, let us band together to pray against this suffering and grief. Surely we can all agree on this. And that's what I'm telling you that Antichrist's message will be. To get the Christian church to stop its peculiar priestly tongues and things which are, quote, of no profit, and to band together to help the needy. And this is something that God deems to be so terrible that it's the one thing on which He pours out His wrath without mixture. What's wrong with it? When you get people together and they get healed and they get well fed, where does God come into the picture? Where does His plan to make man become one with Him come into the picture? It goes out of the picture because as long as you have another human being that you're close to, you don't really know the Lord. You can't find Him. You can't find Him until He strips away everything and you're left what you were in the beginning, a solitary individual, and God says, now do I have your attention? I want you, not with someone else. I want you in your uniqueness. I want you to become part of me. Will you listen? That's why God is saying when you go the other way and you band together with people in a program, in a thing to do what we think is right, all in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, it is going contrary to God's will. When God moves forward in His kingdom, He takes one person and He draws that person and strips them of everything until they no longer think as humanity thinks. But they begin to hear from the Creator, like Jeremiah. And he said, Lord, you have made me a man of strife and contention to the whole earth. Amen. One man. And one man was saved. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and the court had prophets, they had Israel, and one man said, it is wrong. And he was right. And Israel was led away captive. And many of them died, and all the nobles died. Now that's the condition that we're in today. And Antichrist knows the direction that he's going. I think I can tell you by revelation that as far as he's concerned, America is a nuisance and nothing more. He's not after America. He's after Europe and the Middle East. And America is only a military nuisance at this time, and it'll be knocked out probably by terrorism so that Antichrist can go where he's after. We're just all puffed up with pride. We don't realize that 250 years ago, there was practically nothing here. Before that, we're just Indians. All the while when Christianity was going through Europe, there was nothing here but Indians. The civilization is new to this part of the earth, and it's only a nuisance. What he's after is the Middle East. That's where the center of the world is, and Europe. And we're close to it, people. And God loves us. And He's not up there in heaven saying, boy, I hate those people who are not serving me. He said, I see in each one of them someone that I can be in union with. But I want their attention on me, not on one another, not on the welfare of other people, except as I say in the sense that all of us bear this burden of mankind. But there's another burden that's associated with that, and that is the will of God and His plan for mankind. Praise the Lord. In this time of year, it's a heavy message. That's neither here nor there. The issue is not whether it's heavy or not. The issue is whether it's of God. And if it's of God, then you and I are at a disadvantage. We're at a far less advantage than the Russian peasant who, with his secret Bible or one page out of a Bible, is worshiping with two or three or four other families somewhere in a barn in the cold at this time of year, or some prisoner that's got remembered a piece of verse or something and wrote it on a potato skin somewhere in Siberia, or as we read about the Chinese who were received a special gift on Christmas, one egg, and they ate it shell and all to get the calcium, and the Christians would give their eggs to others that they got once a year. Once a year. People, that's reality. That's not a dream. That's true in China. That's reality. Reality. And they are at a great advantage because it's so easy for them to say, Lord, you're all that I have. All that I have. But it's hard for us because we have so much. But God loves us just as much as He loves them. But He issues to us today, what shall I say? Information. An alerting. We can say, hey, this is not real where I am. And I am responsible for the rest of the world. I can't sit here and stuff myself and lavish presents on my children when most of the world has so very little. But you can't go out and save the world. But there is one thing you can do. You can say, Lord God, I will not be guilty of the blood of the world. I will not be someone who just says, as long as I've got it, I'm not too much. I can do the one thing that I can do this season, the one thing, I can present myself unto you a living sacrifice. That through me, first of all, that my will goes and your will enters in, so I can say truly that I am your will in the earth, O Lord, as I live by your life. And I know that you will enable me to do my part in this need, spiritual need, physical need, that is worldwide. I can't do everything, but I can stand before God and say that I have done your will, O God. Shall we stand this morning?